And so today what we're going to be doing is we're going to start with this main idea, this idea that as a church we are to be building a gospel-centered community that points people to Jesus Christ. I mean, that's really what I wanted to focus on today. And I wanted to really kind of locate all of this in this idea of being a gospel-centered community. There's a reason why we put that together. It's not just because it sounds neat or it sounds kind of theologically appropriate. There's a lot of thought behind that. It's not simply kind of this jargon. And so as we look at Luke chapter 5, as we think about the gospel and what the gospel does, we actually see three things. First, we see how the gospel rewires our hearts. Second, we see how the gospel reshapes our lives. And third, we see how the gospel teaches us a new way to love. Okay, so those are the three things we're going to look at today. How the gospel rewires our hearts, how the gospel reshapes our lives, and how the gospel teaches us a new way to love. So first, in Luke chapter 5, it shows us how the gospel rewires our hearts. So if you have your Bible open, go to it. And starting in verse 17, this is how the story begins. This is how this event occurs. It says, on one of those days as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who would come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, man, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sin but God alone? Now, you know, what we find out in the very kind of beginning of this story is we find out something very important. We find out that the gospel is essentially, one of the things it does is it provides us forgiveness. You know, it has this spiritual component to it. But there's something bigger, and this is something I wanted to point out to us, not just as individuals, but us as a church. The background of what's happening in Luke chapter 5 is this is early on in Jesus' ministry. What's happened at different points is that there's times where people had invited Jesus to come into their homes, their private dwellings, to teach. And so this is one of those scenarios where we don't know who the person is who's invited Jesus into their home, but it's someone of means because it's apparently a large house, a large dwelling. And it's probably someone who has connection to the religious leaders because it seems to be that the gathering is specifically for Pharisees and for other religious leaders so that they can hear from Jesus, they can question, they can kind of have this interaction with him, and they can get down to brass tacks. They can find out what he's about and what he's doing in this way that isn't out in the open. People do, you know, you see that there's Pharisees, there's religious leaders from all these different parts of the area. It's not just from this one village or this one town, so this is a planned out thing. It's very important. But it's also something that as people have found out, they have come and they have wanted to get inside and to be able to see Jesus. So there's this crowd that's on the outside, this crowd that is, some of them have been able to filter in. And in addition to that, we see that the story, this event, kind of has this very unique place in the book, in this part of Luke's gospel. Luke has this habit of doing this where he likes to stack things together. He likes to put certain types of events together to highlight them, to show that Jesus could do this, or to show how important this was that he was doing it. And here, Luke records three different healings within about two chapters. If you go back a chapter, we see that Jesus heals this woman who has this fever, and then Jesus heals a man who has leprosy, and then this is really the third healing. And what's interesting is he doesn't line them up 1, 2, 3. He isn't doing what he's doing in other places. What he's doing is he set this third one aside, and it's the longest out of all the descriptions. What Luke is doing here is he's putting these three healings together, but in this third one, he's highlighting it. It doesn't look like the other ones. And the reason why is he wants us as the reader to realize that there is something unique, there's something important about this. There's something that's happening here that's more than just healing like the other two. There's something much more dynamic, much more important for us to understand. And we see immediately what that is. I mean, you know, these friends have a friend of theirs who's paralyzed. And they come to Jesus. They can't access him. They lower their friend in through the roof. And we see that it's a unique circumstance. But we see Jesus deal with this healing in a way that he doesn't in the other two instances. Right? Instead of looking at the person and engaging their physical suffering and saying, you know, you're healed, he looks at this man who's being lowered in through the roof, paralyzed, and he says, your sins are forgiven. And you see, what Luke is doing is he's taking this healing and he's highlighting it. He's saying that there's something so important, so unique about this. And the reason why is because he wants the reader to understand. He wants us to understand that at the very core of what Jesus was coming to do, right, at the very core of it, when Jesus saw this man, Jesus recognized that this man's greatest need was not the body, but it was the soul. Right, here's this man who's been paralyzed for we don't know how long. His friends come and say, what our friend needs is he needs his body to be restored. He needs to be able to walk. He needs to be able to get around. And the moment Jesus sees him, he recognizes that that's not his real problem. That's not his deepest problem. And so what he does is he says, your sins are forgiven. He extends grace, he extends mercy to him, he forgives his sins, and essentially he reconciles him to God. And what we're seeing is that this is the ministry of Jesus. Jesus has come not to simply heal wounds, not to simply fix bones and to mend people's bodies together. We see that Jesus has come to reconcile sinners to God. You know, that is the heart of the message. And, you know, like, I think for a lot of us, we know what that message is. We know what the gospel is, right? The gospel is that you and I are sinners. And because of our sin, because of the fact that we are sinners, we are separated from God. The gospel says that it's through Jesus Christ, through his perfect life, through his sacrificial death, that we can now be united to God again, that we can be reconciled. And the reason why that's such an important message is the gospel at its very heart, it rewires our hearts. And this is what I mean by that. In Jesus' time, when he does this, it's a shock. The Pharisees have no category to put this in, right? They respond and they say, you can't forgive people's sins. Only God can do that. And they go through a rigmarole about that. The reason why they say that is because what they believed is what every religion says. Every religion says there's something wrong between you and God, you and God, you and the gods, you and whatever the being is that you pray to or that controls things. There's something wrong between you and it, you and him, you and that. And what every religion says is it says the way you get right, the way you fix things is you do as much as you can. You be good, you obey, you follow the things that are there. And if you do that well enough, if you obey, if you follow, if you become a good enough person, if you do enough good things, then your God will smile upon you. Then your God will embrace you, and when you die, he will open the gates and you will be welcomed in. Every single religion teaches some form of that. That the way you fix your problem between you and God is you work really, really hard. You earn it. And you know, that's not just a religious thing, that's a cultural thing too, right? I mean, for most people, they might not have a specific belief, but they believe that there's something about being good that will merit them heaven. And as a society, we teach that to our kids, right? We built a whole holiday at the end of December about that, right? Be good because you know who's watching, right? I mean, we built all of it around that. If you're good, you'll get something, but if you're not, I mean, it's so enculturated. And you see, what's really powerful is the gospel message rewires all of that. The gospel says you cannot earn God's love. You cannot earn God's favor. And the minute you hear that, you immediately feel distress of, if I can't earn it, then what do I do? And the gospel says, you can't earn it, but you can still get it. And the way you get it is not the way you get anything else. The gospel message is you can get it because Jesus is the one who paid your price, because Jesus is the one who obeyed all of the commandments, all of the laws, who lived the perfect life that deserved the applause of heaven, that deserved the love of God. And yet, because he earned it, and because he paid for your sins, all of that can be implanted into you. And you see, what the gospel does is it rewires our hearts, because for so many of us, religion, faith, even our understanding of Christianity is about being good, about earning our way. And you see, the gospel turns all of that on its head. The gospel says you cannot be good enough. You cannot earn the things that you want, the love of God and an afterlife. But the gospel says, but Jesus did. And if you trust in him, if you lay yourself in his hands, then you can be reconciled. And you see, we even see this in their interaction. Right? This man is lowered, and Jesus doesn't go into a discourse. He doesn't say, you know, have you studied the law of God before? Well, you know, in order to get right with God, you really need to try to be a good person. I know that's hard being a paralytic, but I mean, you should really do as much as you can to try to be a good person, to work hard. And then if you do enough, I mean, God will forgive you. God, that's your spiritual hope. That's your light. He doesn't say any of that. The reason why they get angry is because he simply looks and he says, your sins are forgiven. And I said, that's not the way it works. See, Jesus, that's not the way this thing works. You can't just offer that. It has to be earned. Jesus, haven't you heard of the Ten Commandments? Haven't you heard of the law of God? That's not the way it works. And Jesus says to him, no. That's not the way it works for you. And you see, what the gospel does is the gospel rewires our hearts. It refutes our old beliefs. It refutes the things that we want to hold on to that we think are valuable and important. It refutes other religions, and it forces us to face something that none of us are ever really comfortable with. And you know, there's a lot of reasons why the gospel does that. Again, I think it's because we have a lot of us have a propensity to legalism, to thinking that if I do enough, if I'm a good enough person, then God has to accept me. He has to see that. He has to react to me. He has to love me. I deserve it. And you know, as a church, that can never be our message. For us as a church, our message has to be to non-Christians, it has to be, the gospel has to surprise them. You know, for us as a church, our message has to be to non-Christians that there is a way to be reconciled to God, and it's not what you think. It's not through earning, it's not through working, it's not through merit. It's through trusting in Jesus' work. It's trusting in what Jesus has done. And you know, some people might say, hey, that's too easy. That's not what I hear in other churches. I think that's one of the reasons why we need to make sure that is our message and that we say it clearly week in, week out. I think it also has to be our message because we as Christians need to hear it too. I think we forget it. I think there are so many ways in which we do things and we think somehow the things that I do should merit me something. They should earn something from God. We might not think it's love and salvation, but we might think it's something else. And that's equally as dangerous. Because then God is no longer God. He's simply a bank account. He's simply a stash of blessings, and for us, our lives are simply finding ways to unlock it so that the things that we want drop down and we can access them. But I think that's the problem for us, is we forget it. We think that there are ways to earn, that if we're good enough, we can get these things that we desire. And the gospel has to rewire us too. It has to remind us that there is nothing we can earn, that all of it has been given by Christ. And you know, the gospel is the message of Christianity. It is the message of the church, and it has to be the message of our church. To deviate from that at all, is to be unfaithful to what God has put in front of us. And so that's the first thing we see. We see how the gospel has to rewire us because we are so driven to things like legalism, so driven to thinking that we can earn, we can merit things, that that's the way religion works. The gospel has to rewire our hearts. The second thing that I'll share from here is that the gospel also restructures our lives. If you go into verse 22 through 25, we see this happening. Verse 22, when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." Immediately he rose before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." Now, Jesus does heal the man, right? I don't think Jesus ever intended not to heal him. I don't think he ever meant to say, "Your sins are forgiven, you know, that's all you need," right? So Jesus does heal the man, which is a wonderful thing. He says that it's proof, right? He says, which is harder to say. And so he heals his physical body to prove that the spiritual thing is true. Now, I want to take a moment and kind of look at this man's life. I think we don't give a lot of thought into who this person is or what their lives were like or what happened to them afterward. But, you know, when you think about, you know, here's a man who, again, we don't know when, we don't know how, but we see that he's paralyzed. And, I mean, in the ancient world, it meant so much more than it does today. In the ancient world, you know, paralysis required full-time care. And typically that was for families. There weren't a lot of government help. There wasn't hospitals that would provide long-term care, those types of things. It typically required family. If you didn't have family who would do that, I mean, you were in a lot of trouble. Because, like today, but exacerbated, for someone who was paralyzed, they had no ability to function. They had no ability to participate in society. In a sense, they were non-persons. They didn't have access ramps to go up so that they could go into, you know, town hall, or they could go into the school. They didn't have accommodations. They didn't have things set up for them. You know, if someone was paralyzed, that placed them societally at the very bottom of the rung. They were essentially non-persons. They couldn't function at all. They couldn't do the simplest things alone at all, much less function within society with any sense of normality. And there was no thought that they would ever be able to care for themselves, that they would ever be able to do anything with their lives. And what Jesus does is he heals him. And you know, the moment he heals him, his entire life is changed. Right? This isn't just a man who goes from not being able to walk to, "Oh, my legs work. This is cool. You know, maybe I'll go out and jog. Maybe I'll, you know, walk 10 miles to my friend's house." You know, there's so much more that came with this. You know, here's a man who essentially, he could not just, it wasn't just that his body could function, his life was given back to him. He could now be a normal part of society. He could go to school. He could access community. He could, you know, there's so many things that all of a sudden were now, he was now able to be normal. He could take care of himself. He wouldn't have to rely on family members. He wouldn't have to rely on help. He wouldn't have to worry about what if those family members weren't there for him. People wouldn't, you know, pity him when they looked at him. And essentially, what we see here in this physical healing is we have a picture of how the gospel radically restructures our lives too. You know, just as Jesus healing this person changed the entire course of his life in community, his physical life, the things he's able to do, things that, what we find out is that the gospel does the same thing. The gospel changes us on this radical level where we become these completely different things. And just like this man, it's so drastic. You know, for this man, in some ways, you could say that he was given a new lease on life. He was given a new life. And you could say about this man that he became a new person. Right? The change was so drastic that he wasn't the same person anymore. And you know, what we are meant to understand is that that's what the gospel does to you and I. That when the gospel comes into our lives, it is so radical, it restructures things in such a drastic way that essentially we become new things, new people. That our lives aren't just different, they're new because they've been changed that much. And maybe you think, you go, my experience of it wasn't like, it doesn't have to be. The reality is that everything about you is now different, all the way down to the very core. And the gospel is what has done that. You may not feel that, but it has caused this radical restructuring in your life, this change that has made you a new person with a new life. And in this new life, you are meant to live with the gospel at the very core of your being, at the very core of your purpose, at the very core of your understanding of who you are. We talked about this about a month ago, about source of our identity. Identity is a very interesting thing. Back then, and I've gotten a chance to read some interesting things, and essentially, this thing that we call identity is the essential way in which we view ourselves. In ancient times, your identity was given to you by your family, by your clan, by the group that you belong to. And that's why, you know, in ancient times, if they were to ask you, who are you? You would say, I am such and such son, right? I am from this family. I am these people. And so, you know, in ancient times, identity was always formed because of community. In our modern times, what we do is we determine our own identity. We have things that we think about ourselves, and sometimes they're very true, sometimes they're not. Sometimes they're superfluous, sometimes they're very deep. For instance, I had a period in my life where part of my core identity was I thought that I was a really good athlete. I played sports a lot when I was a kid. And, you know, when we used to play in the neighborhood with the bigger kids, I always did well. I always excelled athletically in a lot of things until like seventh grade. And then what happened was all the non-Asian kids started getting taller than me. They started getting stronger than me, and they started getting faster than me. And so within the span of about a year, like, all of that was dashed. I realized that, like, physically, I wasn't as athletically gifted as I thought. I wasn't going to make it to the major leagues or any other professional sports league. And because it was at the very core, I changed a little bit. You know, our identity are these essential, these core beliefs that are at the very center of who we are. Sometimes there are things that are superfluous. Sometimes there are things that are kind of on the edge that aren't important. But because we consider them essential, they become the lens through which we understand ourselves and the lens through which we look at the world through. And, you know, what's interesting is nowadays, because we are the ones who put together and fashion our own identities, I mean, there can be these this infinite combination of ways in which we take certain characteristics or parts of us, how we see ourselves, we can mash them together and become absolutely unique people. Now, today, a lot of people, you know, base in their core identity, they have things like their ethnic background. They have their sexuality, which means kind of sexual practice, not just kind of gender, those types of things. They have core beliefs, you know, about their relationship to the world. But, you know, all these things are a part of what we would consider identity. And, you know, in our vision statement, we talked about the fact that, like, as a church, we want to express or we want to live out our core identity, which is being centered around the gospel. We want the gospel to be at the very heart of how we think about ourselves, how we view ourselves as a church. And what we see here in Luke 5 is that's what the gospel does. The gospel is so radical, it's so drastic, it restructures lives in such a way that it actually becomes the biggest part, the most prominent part of our core identity. That before you came to know Jesus, there were different things in there. There were different mashups of things. Maybe it was ethnic background. Maybe it was, again, sexual preference. Maybe it was, you know, maybe it was your intellect. Maybe it was your abilities in different areas. Maybe it was your achievements, your accomplishments through life. Maybe it was your family. But until you became a Christian, there were these different things that were written onto your identity, that you had said, this is who I am, this is what I am, and because of that, this is how I live my life, this is how I view life and experience it, and this is how I live it. And what we find out in Luke 5 is the gospel does something that is so deep down, that on the very core of your identity, something new gets written. And when it's written on there, it supersedes everything else. You know, in Galatians chapter 3, you don't have to turn to it, but verses 27, 28, Paul says this about it. He says that when you become baptized, he's talking about becoming a believer, and when you, he says, for those who are baptized, there is no Greek, no Jew, there is no slave, no free, there is no male, nor female. And in a lot of ways you hear that, you go, oh, does that mean that the gospel erases all those things? And it doesn't. I mean, we are still males and females. You know, back then, if someone was a slave, it didn't mean that they were magically released from their slavery, right? It didn't change someone's ethnic background. Matter of fact, when you go to Revelation, we see that that there are still different tongues, different tribes, and that there is something about this diversity that comes together that glorifies God, that praises God in these different tongues, these different these different ways, these different faces, these different peoples, all these different things. That the gospel doesn't eradicate it, but what Paul is saying in Galatians is this: there is something about the gospel that is so overwhelming, that so supersedes all the other stuff that it's almost as if the other stuff doesn't exist anymore. Right? That when the gospel comes into your life, it is so powerful, it is so overwhelming that it puts everything else so far in the rear view that something like being slave or free, being male or female, like those things are pale in comparison to how important this is. And you know, I think that's important for us to remember as individuals and as a church, that at the core of our understanding of who we are as people and as individuals, but also as a collective, we have to remember that at the core of that, the way we should view ourselves and the way we should look out and view the world around us is through the lens of the gospel, that the most important thing about us, the thing that is at the very core, the top priority in our identity is the gospel. And I'll share with you very honestly, like, churches lose their way, people lose their way. When other things become more important in your identity or in the church's identity than the gospel, everything crumbles. For instance, and we've seen some of these things happen. When a church takes something like love for country, patriotism, and makes that more important than the gospel, they cease to be a church. You know, when a church takes something like a social justice cause and makes that more important than the gospel, then they cease to be a church. In my lifetime, I've seen seminaries that have made the decision that they are no longer going to believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that have rejected the gospel, and they have it has shattered them. It has turned them in completely different directions. I have seen churches make decisions they were no longer going to make the gospel central. They were going to uphold these other set of beliefs and try to do these other sets of things, and it has never gone well for them. As believers, and also as a church, you know, whenever we elevate anything else, culture, ethnic background, particular preferences, social causes, patriotism, any of those other things, those things end up destroying us, overwhelming us. And the gospel is no longer at the very center. And you see, we're going to have to wrestle with that. We're going to have to fight against that. Because there are a lot of things that seem really, really important. There are times where things seem like they are great causes, and things we should be doing, things we should be a part of, things we should add in, things we should identify with. And we're going to wrestle with that. But what we see here is at the core of our identity as people, as individuals, but also as a church, is the gospel, because the gospel radically changes our lives, just like this man. As much as this man goes from being a non-person to being a normal part of society, just as his life has changed in this drastic way that he is given a new life, he becomes a new person, so the gospel does to us. And because of that, it needs to remain there, not just as a part of our identity, not just as one among the other things, but as the one that is above the other things. Otherwise, the other things are what we truly love and what we truly serve. So that's the second thing that we see, is we see that the gospel radically kind of reshapes our lives. The third thing we see is that the gospel teaches us a new way to love. You go into verses 18 and 19. It says, "Behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went to the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus." We actually don't know a lot about the men who are there. We don't know who they are. We don't know how many they were. We don't know whether they were family. We don't know whether they were kind of members of the community who took responsibility for this person. We don't know if they were childhood friends. But we do know this. We know that they were convinced that all they had to do was get their friend in front of Jesus. They had no assurance that anything was going to happen, but they believe something would, right? Because you look at the extent to which they go, right? They bring their friend from I don't know how far away, but they drag and they bring their friend to this house, excited about the fact that they hear Jesus is going to be there, that he's healed and that he's kind of ready to go. They get there and it's packed, right? They get there and there's no way in. Maybe if they were going in as individuals, they could squeeze through the door, they could find a little slot between people, but I mean, they're carrying their friend, and I mean, what are they going to do? And what's fascinating to me is they don't give up. Right? In some ways, you could say they picked the most difficult way to get access to Jesus. If it was me, like, I think to some degree, I would have said to my friends, hey, let's just wait outside. I mean, how long could this go? I mean, maybe an hour, maybe 2 hours, you know. And then at some point they have to come out, right? Or maybe they eat a meal, maybe it's 4 hours. But I mean, at some point he has to come out. You know, what these friends do is they in some ways they pick the hardest way. They climb up on the roof. You know, we're not talking about a thatched roof where there's just kind of this weak structure. We're talking about a roof that supported their weight that they would literally have to dig through. And at the time, they would use brick, they would use a layer of dirt, and they would use another layer of brick. So they're plowing through this ceiling. And essentially nothing would stop them. Again, there was no assurance that Jesus would do anything, but they believed that he would. They believed that all they had to do was get his attention, and he would do the rest. And you know what the gospel does here is it shows us a new way to love. You know, what we see here is that the new way to love is wanting our friends, our family members, our coworkers, our neighbors, simply wanting them to meet Jesus. And you know, that desire, it's different than our kind of cultural understanding of love. You know, the way we understand love is to some degree, it's letting people make choices. It's letting people live out their lives, letting people make decisions, respecting their decisions. You know, here what love is wanting the best and knowing that that best can only be found in Jesus Christ. And like I said, for them, they were convinced that all they had to do was get Jesus' attention and he would do the rest. You know, I know there's a lot of reasons why I think for a lot of us we're uncomfortable with talking about our faith or telling people about Jesus. I think, you know, one of the reasons is for a lot of us we say, well, I'm just not very good at that. You know, I'm not good at like the dealing with like disagreement or like I don't know everything about apologetics, so what if they ask me something and I don't really know how to respond to that? I don't really know like how to do some of those things. And that's absolutely true. So, you know, some of it's like I don't have that kind of personality to be out there talking about religion and, you know, this and that. I think at the heart of it though, and this is, you know, I had to think really honestly about myself. And I think honestly, like sometimes it's because we really don't think that Jesus is going to work for them. We think that they're going to come and they're going to hear and they're going to say, that's not really for me. And again, there's no assurance, right? There's no assurance that if you bring someone here or bring them to a large group, because that's the other place that we want you to bring them, large group and here. There's no assurance that like they're going to go, oh, I love it. Wow, this is amazing. You know, I'm going to come again and I want to hear everything that I want to hear. I mean, a lot of times if you do bring someone, you're like, oh my gosh, you know, like what are they? They probably hate this. They probably, you know, but, you know, for these men, you know, all they know, all they believe is that all they have to do is get their friend there. All they have to do is get Jesus' attention. And Jesus is going to do the rest. You know, that might not be your experience, but that doesn't mean that you can't believe that. Just because you've brought someone and they've said, yeah, it's not really for me, or I'm not really interested, or yeah, I didn't like that at all, that doesn't mean that we have to stop believing that Jesus isn't the answer and that Jesus won't do something if we can just kind of put them together. You know, I think one of the big challenges for us as a church is learning this new way to love, because learning this new way to love is praying for people. It's inviting people. It's loving people so much that we know ultimately that's the thing that they need. And you know, again, I cannot promise that if you bring them that God will meet them where they are and that changes will happen. But here's what I can promise. I can promise that as a church, we will do our very best to help. And again, no assurances there, but I can promise that as a church, we will do our very best. Right? We will do our best to build relationships, encourage. We will do our very best to put in front of people who come here gospel content so that they hear about Christ and what Christ has done. And we will do our best as a church to love and to serve, to make sure that when we see people who are new, that we express the love of God to them. And, you know, essentially, kind of, as I was kind of working through this, I think, you know, as I was reading about these men and what they did, like, as I thought about our church, it made me realize, like, in some ways, this is what we have to do because we're all in it together. Right? If you bring someone, that's not, hey, that's your friend. That's your responsibility. That's your thing. No, I mean, we all have to do it together. And, you know, that's, the gospel teaches us that is love. Wanting our friends, wanting our family, wanting our coworkers to hear the gospel because we know what that change is. We know that it's not just the change of coming out, changing your plans so that now every Sunday you're coming out to church. It's not the change of simply, you know, kind of saying, oh, now I should be a good person. You know, I should try to live my life for some other purpose. You and I know what the gospel actually does. We know how radically different we are. And we know how much better our lives are because of Jesus Christ. And what this new way to love is to simply want that for the people around us. To want it so much that sometimes we will do things and they won't work. But doing them anyway. And like I said, I can't promise much, but what I can promise you is that, you know, we can do it together. Now, we'll close with this. I mean, some of you are here and, you know, this might be your fourth or fifth time here hearing this and really spiritually not really knowing what you think. And you could say, I mean, how do I know any of this is true? How do I know that bringing Jesus into my life is going to change, like, everything in my life? How do I know that becoming a Christian is going to be this radical? I mean, how can I know? You know, we find the answer here, too. You know, in a lot of ways, we see the answer, too. Right? Would you believe, essentially, you know, what would it take for you to believe that Jesus could change your life? You know, would you be more convinced if you saw Jesus heal someone who is paralyzed? My guess is that would be kind of convincing, right? You'd watch that and go, oh, wow, Jesus can do some really cool things. But at the same time, you'd probably say, yeah, I don't know. How do you know that the gospel is true? How do any of us know? It's not just because Jesus healed people. I mean, we've seen other faith healers. We've seen other people who claim to have power from the gods or from heaven. I mean, Jesus goes around and heals different people, and they don't believe. How do you know the gospel's true? You actually need to see something towards the end of his life. You need to see someone come back from the dead. Not just healing. You need to see someone who defeats death itself. And you see, that's what Jesus does on the cross. On the cross, Jesus offers his life up as a ransom for many, becomes a Passover lamb, a sacrifice for our sins. And 3 days later, he rises again. That's the proof that you need. And you see, for those of you who don't believe in God, don't believe in the gospel, you ask, how do I know? That's how you know. That's how you can know. And for those of us who do believe, for those of us who have come to embrace it, I mean, that's what we need to remember to believe. To continue to set our hearts right, to continue to set our lives in order, and to continue to live out love the way that God wants us to be sharing Christ with anyone and everyone around us. And when you believe that, when you believe that Jesus rose from the dead, conversation isn't that hard. Inviting someone isn't as difficult. You understand where it comes from. Let's pray together. And Father, as we were talking about, as a church, we do want to start pushing forward. There are different things that that means for us. But just as we start to think about it, we want to make sure that as we push forward, that we don't leave the gospel behind. We want to make sure that we build into our lives and into our community the very center, the very core understanding of the gospel, an understanding that rewires our hearts, an understanding that restructures our lives, an understanding that pushes us to love people in new and in different ways, in challenging ways, or to believe the gospel in a way that we become different people, wholly different people. And through that, Lord, may we start becoming this other thing that you want us to be, this bigger thing. Lord, a church that worships in ways that are personally redemptive. That we become a community, Lord, that is rich and deep, an alternate view of society and relationships, and also a movement. But a place that the gospel goes out of, that as we love, as we serve, as we give ourselves to the people around us, the community around us, Lord, may people experience the love of Christ and respond to the mercy of God. Lord, may all of that be because of you and what you've done in our hearts. So, Lord, lead us through this process, and through the process, keep pointing us back to Christ, the one who was our hope and our joy. We pray all this in his name. Amen.